chapter 15. And we'll not stop to read an initial portion tonight, but let me just remind you very briefly of the ground that we have covered. What we call our Lord's upper room ministry is contained in John's Gospel from chapter 13 right through to the end of chapter 16. And if we include the prayer of chapter 17, then I think we might incorporate it in the upper room ministry. Just before his dying, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and as Tom reminded us on Sunday morning, the Passover, the last Passover, was observed, and then it would seem there was a break, and Judas went out, and then our Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. And in that connection, we have the wonderful ministry of these chapters. Everything is in anticipation of his departing to be with the Father. So the especial ministry of these chapters anticipated this present age in which we live, what we call the church age, the season of our Lord's absence. I pointed out to you that these four chapters, from 13 through to 16 inclusive, might be divided into two parts. It would seem that the ministry of the first two chapters took place within the precincts of the upper room itself. And then the ministry of the other two chapters seems to have taken place after they had left the upper room and were making their way down into the Kidron Valley and across the valley to the foot of the Mount of Olives, where was the Garden of Gethsemane. And I said to you that the first part of this upper room ministry, that is, chapters 13 and 14, within the precincts of the upper room, seems to view the believer from the standpoint of the Father's house. And you remember I pointed out to you the two senses in which the Father's house might be thought of in chapter 14. When we come to the second part of the upper room ministry, they are now outside the precincts of the upper room, and it would seem that in these two chapters, 15 and 16, the believers are viewed from the standpoint of the world. Now, I haven't actually counted the number of times the world is referred to in these chapters, but I know it must be a great many times. I just want you to notice how verse 18 and 19 brings the world before us of chapter 15. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And if you go right down to the end of chapter 16, this is what you have in the last verse. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you see the emphasis upon the world? In these verses I've read to you that mark really the beginning and the end of a specific section of this upper room ministry. Now we have dealt with the opening of John 15, the vine and the branches. And there's a little bit in the middle from verse 13 to verse 17 of chapter 15, where the Lord says, as in verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." Now, I'm not stopping with that, but you remember how we began with the expression, having loved his own. which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, later on in chapter 13, he designated his own as my disciples. And here, in this lovely passage, he designates his own as my friends. Now, I'm sure if you roll those designations together, they would make the basis of a lovely address. His own, his disciples, and his friends. But I'm passing over that tonight to come to this concluding part of the upper room ministry from verse 18 right through to the end of chapter 16. The believers are viewed here from the standpoint of the world. And I think we need to pause to recognize that the world is brought before us in Scripture in several senses. You see, in every language, words are used in a variety of senses. I was just thinking, coming up in the car, about the word rare in English. When we use the word rare, we may be referring to something that's unusual. Or, on the other hand, we might use it in connection with something that is scarce. Or, if you use it, of course, in a restaurant, you'll be thinking of something altogether different again. Words are used in a variety of senses, and this is true in the Scriptures. Take, for instance, the word Israel. Israel was first used as another name for Jacob. But then it came to denote the nation that sprang from Jacob, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then later still it came to denote the 10 northern tribes as distinct from the 2 southern tribes. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there is a reference in the 49th chapter of Isaiah which would seem to use Israel as a name for Messiah himself. So the term is used in a variety of senses, and we need to distinguish them. Another example would be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is brought before us in a great variety of ways. We have it, first of all, in its providential sense. God has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And then we have it in its spiritual sense, as when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then we also have it in its millennial sense. For Daniel tells how the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be removed. And, of course, the millennial kingdom will usher out into the eternal state. And so we have the kingdom of God in its eternal sense. He shall reign forever and forever. And when you're studying the kingdom of God, you need to distinguish these different usages of the term. And the same is true of the world. It's used in Scripture in quite a number of different senses. For instance, sometimes it is used of the age in which we live. And so we read of the end of the world. And what really is in view is the end of the age. And then sometimes it is used even of the world. It is used even of the earth itself. For we read of God who made the world and all that therein is. It is also used of the people who inhabit this earth. That, I think, is the sense in which you have it in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then it is brought before us in yet a different sense, which I want to highlight tonight and which I think is highlighted for us in these closing chapters of the Upper Room ministry. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to appreciate that when John in his first epistle said, "Love not the world," he was using a term in a different sense from that in which it's used in his gospel. God so loved the world. You see, he's talking now about what we call the world system, the cosmos. The world as an organized system, organized apart from God. Love not the world. I think it's terribly important that we should appreciate that there is such a thing as the world in that sense. The sense of a vast, organized system, organized apart from God, and the mastermind behind it is called in Scripture the God of this world. And we must always remember this, that there is a mastermind behind the world of which I am talking just now. And that mastermind is your adversary, the devil. And as I said on Sunday morning, we need to be careful not to underestimate his power. Now, he is not all powerful, he isn't, but he is very powerful. He beguiled Eve, and he afflicted Job, and he provoked David, and he tempted Jesus. And he sifted Peter, and he hindered Paul, and as I've already quoted, he goeth about as a roaring lion to this day, seeking whom he may devour. And he is the mastermind behind the world in the sense in which I'm speaking of it this evening. Now, when we think of the world in terms of the world system, masterminded by Satan, it's brought before us in a whole series of aspects. We have, for instance, the world of politics. And we know a lot about that in this corner, the world of politics. And then there's the world of education. And then there's what we call the religious world, the world of religion. And there also is what we sometimes might call the world of commerce. And so you can go on. There is, for instance, what we refer to as the world of sport. And you have this world system, masterminded by Satan. And you have it in all these various aspects. And I think there's a few things that we need to be clear in our minds about when we come to speak of the world in this particular sense. We need to recognize, first of all, that it is an evil world. It is an evil world. Now, I know we can look out on the bright lights, and we can hear the alluring sounds, and we can be thrown off our guard, but brethren and sisters, we need to be mindful of this for our own sakes and for the sake of our offspring. That this world of which I am speaking is an evil world. T. Take the world of politics. The very first time our Lord encountered it was when he was still an infant. And he encountered it in the person of Herod. And what was it that Herod sought to do with the young child? He sought to destroy him. And there is a world system out there. And it will do exactly the same with our children if we are not careful. There's the world of education. We were just talking earlier today of the impact that evolution has made. And the reality is that young people now can get a job nowhere unless they have a bit of paper. And the only place they can get that bit of paper is in the schools and the colleges and the universities. And the entire educational system is based on the theory of evolution, for that's all it is, just a theory, it is not a fact. Beloved friends, our young people are exposed to these things, and we need to pray that they might be preserved. The world of education. And then there's the world of religion. And the world of religion is pressing on towards what Revelation 17 calls mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. And if you want God's estimate of it, you get it at the beginning of Revelation chapter 18, where he describes it as the cage of every unclean bird. The world of religion. And I know it has been popular in the north of Ireland to think of Roman Catholicism in terms of mystery, Babylon the Great. Mystery, Babylon the Great. That's Rome. That's the Pope. I think we need to pause and consider that mystery, Babylon the Great, is the whole vast system of apostate Christendom, ultimately headed up in Rome. And then there's the world of commerce. And we know where it's heading. By the hour, I say. By the hour, it is heading towards the mark of the beast. The beast who will be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming, when he comes to the earth in power and great glory. Beloved friends, the world of which we are speaking tonight is an evil world. Make no mistake about that. Another thing we need to have in mind about it is that it is a world that is under the judgment of God. We're in John chapter 15, turn over to chapter 16, if you will, and verse 8, the Lord Jesus in verse 7 is speaking of the coming of the Spirit, and he says in verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I don't have time tonight to stop and look in any detail at the ministry of the Spirit as is brought before us here, but notice that 11th verse of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. In another place, the Lord Jesus, anticipating his dying upon the cross, said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Does that contradict what Paul said on Mars Hill? You remember he said, "God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world." No, there's no contradiction. Because in the cross, the world was judged and the sentence was passed. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the sentence will be executed, so that in the meantime, the world of which I am speaking tonight is a world that is like a man on death row, a man in the condemned cell. It is under the judgment of God. I think we need to ponder these things. For you remember that great day came when Noah released the raven and the dove from the ark. And the raven never returned. And why did it not return? Because it was content to feed upon the carcasses that were floating about on the water. The carcasses that had come under the judgment of God. The raven, on the other hand, plucked off an olive leaf and returned to the ark. Brethren and sisters, we need to be exceedingly careful, lest we should feast our souls upon what in reality is under the judgment of God. And so the world is brought before us in all these different senses, and we need to be clear first that this world is an evil world, and second, that it is a world that is under the judgment of God. And I think there's a third thing we need to be clear about, and it is this. We need to be clear about what our attitude is to that evil world which is under the judgment of God. And what our attitude to the judgment of God. And what our attitude should be is spelled out for us quite clearly in the scriptures of the New Testament. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 12:2. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, if you look at that verse at your convenience, you will see something which maybe you didn't pick up as I quoted it. The verse begins with the world, and it ends with the will of God. And there are two things, you see, that are set in juxtaposition. The world on the one hand, and the will of God on the other. And we need to be always exercised about that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because, brethren and sisters, when we step out of line of the will of God, then we are in danger of being conformed to this world. Because the great philosophy of this world is, do your own thing, do your own thing. Whereas the great philosophy of the true believer is, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's how Paul put it. And then John, in his first epistle, put it like this. and I've already quoted part of the statement. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That teaches me this, that worldliness is not primarily going here or there or yonder, or doing this or that or the other. Worldliness is primarily a matter of the heart. Love not the world. Paul said, set your affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so, brethren and sisters, the world of which I am speaking is an evil world. It is a world that is under the judgment of God. And it is a world about which we need to be clear as to what our attitude should be. But now we come to a rather lovely thing when we come to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Because in this chapter we find the Lord Jesus at prayer. And he is addressing the Father. And the great subject of his praying are his own, his disciples, his friends. But let me put a finer point on it than that. The great subjects of his praying are his own, his disciples, his friends, all the while that they find themselves in the presence of a hostile world. Isn't that lovely? I told you on our first night, I think, that the Lord Jesus is pleased to look upon people in this world and call them his own. And all the while they are in the world, they are the objects of his tender love and care. And now the risen Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. And he engages in a ministry of intercession on the behalf of his own who are still in the world. And Paul declares in Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is able to save us even to the very uttermost. Now, the Lord's view of his own in the world, as he lifts up holy hands of intercession, might be summarized in four little phrases that I just want to pick out of this great high priestly prayer, the prayer of our Lord Jesus for his own. And the first phrase you'll get in verse 6. We'll read verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Do you see that little expression, out of the world? It encapsulates what is God's purpose in this present age. He's calling out from among all peoples a people for his name. And he accomplishes this through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And someone hears the gospel, believes, and is saved. But they are not saved in isolation. They are gathered out to form part of the company of God's elect in this present age. Maybe before they had been Jews. Now they are no longer Jews as such. They are Christians. Maybe they had been Gentiles. Now they are no longer Gentiles as such. They are Christians. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the great goal of gospel preaching, brethren and sisters. It's not to save the world. We're in the business of world evangelization. That's a different thing. Our purpose is not to save the world. It is through the preaching of the gospel to gather out a people for the Lord's name. And that is true also of missionary endeavor and those who go to the foreign fields to preach the gospel need to be mindful of that. Else, they will come up against the severest discouragement. We're not preaching in order to save the world, but in order that God's gracious purpose might be accomplished. And that men and women might be savingly gathered to the Lord Jesus to form the body of Christ, which is destined to be his bride. Having said that, there is a practical side to this business of being given to the Lord out of the world. Keep your finger in John 17 and come back to the Psalms for a moment, if you will. Psalm 114. Now, this is a little gem of a psalm which I have been pondering, and it has been a great blessing to me. It's just the first line I want you to notice. When Israel went out of Egypt. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I think, this may be the only time in Scripture where you have this particular expression, that Israel went out of Egypt. Now, we do know, of course, that God brought Israel out of Egypt. And we also know that Pharaoh thrust Israel out of Egypt. But there was even more to it than that. We're told that Israel went out of Egypt. And the lesson seems to be this, that God has saved us and he's gathered us out from this godless world. And we find, when we trusted the Lord and talked to our old companions about being saved, they kind of way thrust us out. But there needs to be more to it than that. We need by faith to go out. In the language of Hebrews 13, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We have been given to the Lord Jesus out of the world. And brethren and sisters, there needs to be a moral condition in our hearts that goes out unto him without the camp. The second little expression is down in verse 11, and my time, I think, is probably nearly gone already. Verse 11, It says, the Lord Jesus said, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So although we have been given to the Lord Jesus out of the world, we, in another sense, are in the world. Now I say in another sense, because we are in the world now in a sense altogether different from we had been before our conversion. And sometimes the question might be asked, why, when God saved us, did he leave us here? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons why he left us here. First of all, we've been left here for our spiritual education. And we're able to prove the Lord and his grace in ways now that we shall not be able to do so then when we see him face to face. He has left us here to look after his interests. For the Lord has interests in the earth. The earth is the Lord's. And the Lord is, as a noble man who has gone into a far country and to return. And in the meantime, he has committed his goods into the hands of his servants. And then he has left us here to be witnesses. He said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. And one thing that has been emphasized in our last couple of nights when we were looking at the vine and the branches is this. We are here in order that we might minister to the glory of God in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And so we have been given to him out of the world, and yet we find ourselves in the world. And we have been left here for very definite purposes. But there's another little expression, and you get it in verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Out of the world, and yet in the world, and here the believers are said to be not of the world. And so we tend to make a great deal of this, that we're in the world on the one hand, and yet we're not of it on the other. I think I emphasized this point a few weeks ago like this. We are now, as believers in the world, in much the same sense as a British citizen might find himself in the United States of America. He's in America, but he doesn't belong to America. He's in America, but his citizenship is elsewhere. He's in America, but he is not of America. Oh, brethren and sisters, we have been born with a heavenly birth. We are blessed with heavenly blessings. We are pressing towards a heavenly hope, and ours is a heavenly inheritance. We are a heavenly people. We need to be mindful of that, and we need to walk as those whose hearts are where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Out of the world, yet in the world, in it, but not of it. And now here's a final expression, and if you'll bear with me, you'll see it in verse 18. The Lord Jesus says, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Out of the world, yet in the world, in it, in the sense that we're not of it, and yet we have been commissioned to go to the world. And it's interesting to note the little comparative in this verse 18. As and so. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Brethren and sisters, we are to keep the Lord Jesus ever before our hearts and minds as our pattern. You remember how we saw in chapter 13, the Savior said, love one another, even as I have loved you. Here you have it right at the end again. The Lord Jesus is not only our pattern, so far as our attitude to one another is concerned, the Lord Jesus is our pattern, so far as the world is concerned. And so this lovely high priestly prayer represents to us the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory, on the behalf of his people, all the while they are here in this hostile world. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. View the believers in this present age. All the ministry there is anticipative of this present while. But would it be complete did we not have chapter 17, which is also anticipative of the present ministry of our great high priest in the glory, upon whose hands our names are engraved, who has us upon his heart and upon his shoulders, and whoever lives to make intercession for us, so that there never is a moment, all the while we're in this hostile world, but we are the subjects of that wondrous intercessory ministry. May the Lord bless to our hearts then our meditation upon his precious word. May he indeed write these things upon our minds for his name's sake. Thank you, Philip.